Welcome to Food Trucks in Babylon. I am here with my beloved co-host, Dr. Todd Miles. My name is Andrew Pack, and today we are going to be talking about the gospel. Todd.
This should be interesting.
This should be interesting.
I've all heard the idea that the gospel, you know, you teach it, you assume it, and then it's lost eventually. And so we need some gospel clarity, I think.
Indeed. And I think this is one of those funny things where this is like the kind of question that you ask a new church member when you're saying, hey, you want to join our church? What do you think the gospel, what is the gospel? Describe the gospel to me. And I think this is one of those things that I'm often surprised at how well like a 10-year-old kid can just like nail it. And how much like a person who's been in church their whole life just totally like misses it. And certainly, I mean, we live in the world of the seminary, and we want to make sure that, you know, Western Seminary, we that's one of our taglines. We're gospel-centered transformation. But even in, I think maybe even more so in some seminaries that these or in academic spaces, this can get really lost. So, Todd, what is the gospel?
Well, the gospel is the good news. So that's just basically translating the word, right? But the good news about what? Well, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. But it has become a technical term, and not because modern evangelicals have made it that way, but because I think Paul did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he wrote very famously, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so this gospel, why is it so important? It is because it is that which saves us, and we have to hold fast to it. And then in verse 3 and following, he talks a bit about what that gospel is. What was it that he delivered to them? And he says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." And of course, Paul was adamant that he received his gospel from no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? And so what is this thing that he received? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so then he goes on from there. And so there's two primary things here: that Christ died for sins, and then that he rose again. The material that's also part of that he died in accordance with the scriptures, that just tells us that this death of Christ was part of the plan of God. So it was not an accidental thing. It wasn't God losing control. It was nothing like that. But it was part of the preordained plan of God to save sinners and to do other things, of course. But that's not what Paul is as concerned about in this. And then, so he was buried. That is, he was truly dead. He wasn't mostly dead. There was no Miracle Max coming on the scene. Nothing like that. He was completely, totally, absolutely dead. And then. That he was raised on the third day, again, in accordance with the scriptures, that this was predicted. It's not God making the best out of a hopelessly bad situation. But the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the plan. It's not plan B, plan C. It's not even plan A. It's just flat out the plan. And then there's evidences of that, that he appeared to all of these people. And so Paul is not just making stuff up. And now there's all sorts of implications, but But the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for sin and that he was raised again. And more is often preached, but we dare not lose that part. And that, I think, is what Paul was concerned about with the Corinthians. They were either forgetting some of the facts or neglecting them, or they were neglecting the necessary implications of that.
Yeah. I love, that's my favorite Easter passage, by the way. That's if you're like, come preach at our church on Easter. Cool. I'm preaching 1 Corinthians 15. I love that rootedness in scripture and history, like there's theological things being conveyed here. Death, burial, resurrection.
Yes.
Rooted in the totality of, that's very Luke 24, very Emmaus Road, very, let's have the best Bible study in history. Let me open up the word to you. The cross is not plan B. The cross is plan A. This is foretold in Genesis 3, the head, that, you know, the snake crusher, that Jesus is going to come and do this work. And I just love that he includes James. By the way, James was there too. Like, Jesus' brother thinks he's God. So, you know, Richard Bauckham's done some really good work. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses came out a few years ago. But just noting how often the New Testament writers are saying, hey, there's people you can actually talk to about this.
Yes.
Like, I'm writing it to you. This is valid. This is legit. But by the way, like, you could go talk to these people and they will go talk to Zacchaeus. He will tell you what he saw. Go talk to James. He'll tell you what he saw. And of course, James being Jesus' brother, you know, my sister's never been confused about my sinlessness or sinfulness.
True. True enough. I have not been confused about your sinfulness either.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. Both as a friend, as a colleague, you were my teacher once. It's all very, very obvious. indeed. Yeah, I think what I love about it is that we can have a, you know, I think you just did a great job. Like, this is a very, you know, full-bodied gospel explanation. You know, you can flip it around. J.I. Packer's definition, God save sinners, three words.
There you go.
You know, right in there. What I think that what we can miss with God save sinners is that I like saying Jesus saves sinners from death to life, because it's, you know, the Father, Son, and Spirit are active in salvation, right? But it's through Jesus, through the cross, that he saves us from death, but in that resurrection reality, to life. So, Todd, what do you think, when we think about this, then, like, what do you think about how the gospel works in the life of the believer? There's an old-timey, not old-timey, maybe passé or overused Kellerism, where Tim Keller noted that the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. It's the sum total. But it's really clear when we think about these things, even like when we think about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2, when Paul tells Timothy, like, hey, take what I gave to you, which is clearly this 1 Corinthians 15 stuff.
Yeah.
Take what I gave to you, give it to faithful men who will give it to faithful men also. But nowhere in there is it just like, this is just sort of like a DMV test on the Apostles' Creed. Like, there's a lived reality to it. So when we think about that, what are some of the ways you think about the gospel actually impacting our life as a Christian?
Yeah. So what was missing, if you will, but is there by necessary implication, is how we're supposed to respond to it. And of course, Paul does speak to that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, this gospel that he preached, which you received, so there was a past tense idea to that, in which you stand. So they are continuing to stand in this gospel. And so it's not, like you said, it's not a matter of passing a test and now that's done and now we're on our own to do the best that we can. It's that which by which you are being saved. So there's an ongoing salvific act in our life. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so there is something I said, it's not there, but it actually is there explicitly. You hold fast to it. You believe it, right? You receive it and you believe it. Paul in Romans 10 has some language about that when he says that that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. And so there you have the death and resurrection of Jesus, which you believe to be true, and you are confessing Jesus to be Lord, which is who is this Jesus that died for sins? It is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we were saved by the gospel. We are being saved by the gospel, by this great work of Jesus Christ, and we will yet be saved by it. And so all aspects of soteriology, if we want to geek out,
I always want to geek out with you, Todd.
Yes, they are absolutely essentially linked to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether it is our justification, whether it's our ultimate glorification, all points in between, sanctification, adoption, conversion, faith is tied to this, repentance, belief, all these things that we study as part of what is salvation, this great salvation has been won for us. It is all about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for sins. He died in our place. So there's a penal aspect to it right there. And substitution is writ large. It's very explicit, even in Paul's very simple, truncated word there, that it is this Christ, the anointed one, the King, the Lord, who died and rose again, and then of course I just said it. He is the one who rose again, and so he is the living Lord as well. And so, what does the gospel do in the life of a Christian? You said it. It's not just the ABCs. It's the A to Z. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes we can forget that. We tend to think that we've majored on justification, which is perhaps something that happened in the past, and we leave it there, even though that betrays a lack of understanding that justification is actually an ongoing thing, and we will yet be justified, right? But we tend to think that, okay, I believe the gospel. God has forgiven my sins, and now it's kind of up to me on just a day to day, hour to hour basis. And we can even throw in some Bible verses that help support that idea, because sanctification is one of the very few areas of salvation where there's some role that we play, a necessary role that we play. There's a synergism at work in.
But you said it.
Yeah,
the word,
and but synergism implies that God is also working as well, and why and how does God work? He works through the power of the risen Lord and the Spirit poured out because Jesus was glorified, and so everything goes back to the gospel.
That's right. I think my favorite passage on that synergism, the one I use a lot when I'm teaching Christian spirituality for Western, is Philippians 3, where Paul like lays out, I think we actually did a podcast on this at one point in time, at least part of it, you know, that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share, pardon me, I'll go up to 9. Actually, I'll go up to 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That sounds like a lot of effort. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That sounds like substitution and justification that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's that living thing, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible. Like that's strong language. Right? That by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And then he goes on to say this, not that I've already obtained it, this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. that to me is amazing, that he says, okay, I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. I'm going to take a hold of Jesus because Jesus has taken a hold of me. So it's and I think as soon as we get, you know, into that sense that like, well, Jesus did this thing in the past and then it's all up to me from here, we've actually missed the gospel on the ground. I think the phrase that I hear people use that kind of portrays this is the idea when people say, well, I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. It's like, well, that's below your pay grade. He said it's finished. So you are forgiven.
No, very good. Very good.
I actually just preached this last Sunday. In Jude 3, we, of course, hear this amazing phrase. Of course, Jude doesn't have a chapter number. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, so he just wants to do the thing we're doing right now and talk about the gospel, mm-hmm. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. This is the thing, is to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all, which of course kind of pushes against the Bauer theory, by the way, which is another nerdery, I suppose. But then he goes on to say, for some people who are designated for this judgment long ago, part of God's plan, have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Master. So in this passage, Todd, when we think about this, he's after a particular error, but I think he's got a particular group in mind. He's after a particular error. But I think it's helpful to think about, like, where are the big errors? Where do we lose the gospel? And he's talking to church folk there. They've snuck into the church. Where within the context of the church can we stumble into errors on this and fall away from this thing?
Yeah. Well, I think we talked about one already, which is, okay, my sins are forgiven. They've been, you know, we sing songs to that effect. I'm white as snow. But now it's up to me. And so, you know, God has put me back on my feet and says, you know, rise and fulfill your destiny. And I might help you a little bit along the way. And then there's no gospel power at all to our lives. There's no consciousness of the resurrected Lord. There's no dependence upon the Spirit whom the resurrected Lord has sent. And so I think that's one error that we have been talking about. I think another error is that we tend to think that our sin is perhaps just a little too great, or just a little too ruinous, I guess. And maybe God has forgiven me to where I get in, because I know the Bible says that, but I actually am not that white as snow. And I am plagued by a guilty conscience, because I, you know, and maybe it's even sins committed since conversion that we are deeply ashamed of. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that all of our sins are completely, totally, robustly forgiven in Jesus Christ. Couple years ago, I spoke at a denominational pastors conference, and one of the other speakers there was a longtime pastor who had experienced great growth, and he was a minority pastor, and he said, people always ask, why does your church grow so much? He goes, I'm not exactly sure, but I can tell you what I do, and I always make very clear that in the gospel, there's an offer of forgiveness of sins, and that stuck with me. So I think every time I preach, ever since then, I'm conscious, and unless I happen to forget, but it hasn't been that often, I don't think. I want to make an offer of forgiveness of sins, that our sins can be truly forgiven. We are in an age right now of victimhood, of therapy. My wife and I were talking today about, there's all these books in the bookstore about, basically like every single one of us is the victim of the bad parenting of our parents. And we need to establish boundaries, and we need to divorce our parents and that sort of thing. And there's this like really creepy victimhood in that entire thing, that then unless we take these steps, we're impervious to grace, right? But the offer of the gospel is that we can be forgiven. And what goes along with that is that others can be forgiven as well.
That's right.
And the people that we are with can be forgiven. And that not just my sin, so this is almost the opposite of what I was just talking about. Not only is my sin atoned for at the cross, but the sins of those who wronged me have been atoned for at the cross. And that if I can see that Christ has forgiven me, that the cross of Christ was sufficient to atone for my sins, then I have to believe that the cross of Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of those, even those who have wronged me. And I think at times this is the opposite of what I started with. I think at times we can think that, well, the cross of Christ was sufficient for my sins, but I'm going to make that person pay. I'm going to make them atone for their own. It's like, no, that just doesn't work that way. It's if the cross is sufficient for my sins, then it's sufficient for the sins of those who have wronged me. And when I acknowledge that, then I can actually truly forgive. Even when a person doesn't ask to be forgiven,
that's right.
I know that the scales of justice have been balanced. I don't need to extract personal justice at all. If it's good enough for God, then it has to be good enough for me. Now, they have to accept that,
yeah.
or they will find themselves paying. But I don't need to make them pay more. The scales of justice, at least as far as I'm concerned, they have been balanced. The death of Christ is sufficient to atone for people's sins.
And I think what's in there too that I think is really helpful. There's been sort of this resurgence, or not a resurgence, but there's been I've encountered a number of critiques of what some have called like a worm theology, where you're awful. You know, everyone just kind of quotes Romans 3:23 without reading it in context. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we get quotes out of Isaiah. All your works are filthy rags, and you're like, apart from Christ, yes, absolutely. Apart from Christ, all my works are filthy rags. And specifically, Isaiah's coming after good works there. The things that I do that are the right things for the wrong reasons kind of sin. Because sin's not just my rebellion and the wrong things I do, but also the right things I do for the wrong reasons and the good things I choose not to do and all my idolatry. But then in Christ, we also miss that in that forgiveness, that when the Holy Spirit indwells us and we have new hearts and new minds, that we can actually live lives pleasing to God. Now, on earth, that's not perfect because we're still, taking off the old man and putting on the new, Colossians 3. But I think people miss it, like, and this means that you can live this amazing, worshipful life that God is into because you're living your life for him. Now, we'll do that perfectly. And, kind of coming back to your comment that, Paul uses, you have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. Once we're fully saved, we just live sinless, perfect lives before the throne, which is amazing in its own. I mean, that's a whole nother podcast we could talk about. I think those are all really, are there any other, like, I don't know, there's probably more, but I think those are really some of the really good things that we can miss that.
Yeah. There've been a whole bunch of books about, I suppose faith as allegiance such. And it's not that there's no merit there. But my concern with those is that people can hear those lines and think that this is a repudiation. It's a necessary repudiation of what is manifestly clear in the Bible, which is that Christ died for sins.
Yeah.
And that I believed that and I will yet believe that the cross of Christ is something that we will never ever get past. I love Revelation 4 and 5, where I think one of the manifest lessons of Revelation 5 is that heaven has not gotten over the cross.
Yeah, that's right.
But they're still just totally stunned by it. And that all glory and honor and all of the litany of synonyms for praise are accorded to Jesus Christ because he died and rose again. However we want to think about faith and however we want to think about belief, we need to read with clarity what the scripture teaches, which is that Christ died for sins.
Yeah. Well, and I think we can miss, I think you're getting to that, you know, I think it was John Stott who described the cross as a jewel with many facets, right? Which, by the way, still a great book. Cross of Christ, still without equal, an incredible book, worth reading, though it's old now.
I agree. I would go so far as to say if Jesus has not returned in 500 years, 500 years from now, Christians will still be reading The Cross of Christ, prophet.
Yeah. So if you haven't read that book, the book we're talking about is The Cross of Christ by John Stott, and you should read it. Another one that's really good is Leon Morris's book on the atonement, another classic to saints who've gone home to be with Jesus. I think Ware's work here, on the multi-perspectival, no, I don't necessarily agree with all this ins and outs of limited, unlimited atonement, but generally saying like, hey, there's a lot going on here. Like,
oh, yeah,
like there is a lot happening here with the cross and with the gospel that I think are super helpful. And you're kind of alluding to there's sort of this sense coming out of some movements, the kind of like King Jesus gospel stuff, the, you know, salvation by allegiance stuff, even some of the new Pauline perspective stuff that I think there is, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. There's sort of this underlying idea that at least the Protestants, you know, Reformation, we'll call it 1500 on, we can fight about 1500 or 1517, but we'll call it 1500 on, the Protestant movement has actually gotten the gospel wrong. What do you think about that, Todd?
Yeah. Well, I don't think the Protestant movement did get the gospel. I think they recovered. I think they recovered the gospel. And the Church of Jesus Christ has grown and been blessed by that work. It's not surprising that the people would suggest that when, so if we were just to trace the lineage of what you mentioned there, if Martin Luther did all of his work through the lens of justification by grace through faith, and he had a very clear understanding of what justification was, the new perspective on Paul is calling into question just exactly what justification is. At least in the early stages of that said, well, I think Paul got the whole thing wrong. And then others have said, well, it's probably not very good to say that Paul got it wrong because he was an apostle. But we've totally and completely misunderstood Paul, which is how the moniker, the new perspective on Paul has arose. That it's not surprising then that you'll look back on something like justification by grace through faith that has guided largely the Protestant movement since its beginning with Luther. It's not surprising that people would say, well, maybe we got this whole thing wrong in disastrous ways. But I don't think that Luther did get it wrong. I think he rightly understood what the righteousness of God is, what justification is, what faith is, and calling the church to that is something that has been of great benefit to us for ever since.
Indeed. Indeed. Yeah. I even appreciate some of the points that come out of some of those ideas that I'm less enthusiastic about the New Pauline perspective, but in terms of sort of like, hey, let's not forget that Jesus is the king. He's also the Absolutely. Suffering. This is again where I think Bruce Ware is super helpful. I think his kind of kicking the tires on this multi-perspectival stuff where he's like, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Super helpful. But I think, yeah, I think it's an overstatement when we start saying Protestantism. Martin Luther got it wrong.
Yeah.
He got some things wrong, but the five solas, which he's, you know, he didn't actually coin the five solas. They come kind of as a summary after, but those he got right.
Yeah.
Those he got right. All right, Todd, here's the $1 million question then. So we at Western Seminary say we're a gospel-centered institution. What does gospel-centered mean?
Yeah, well, not to be pedantic, but it means to be centered on the gospel. No.
Ask a dumb question, get the right answer, I guess.
What does that actually mean? It means that I am conscious. that basically my life before God is absolutely, totally dependent upon the gospel. From start to finish. And then what we want to do is make people conscious and intentional of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
That every aspect of my life before God, which is just another way of saying every aspect of my life, is in reality and therefore is to be in my intentionality, absolutely, completely, consciously dependent upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of its implications. And so we never get past the gospel. When Paul and other biblical writers would chastise the churches that they were writing to, it's like, I wanted to give you meat, but instead I have to go back to like the milk of the milk was not, or I should say, the meat was not something that was beyond the gospel. It was probably how to actually teach and live out the implications of this great gospel instead of just going back and having to remind you of the simple mechanics of the gospel, which I think is what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah.
So gospel-centered is every aspect of my life is in reality and therefore ought to be intentionally and consciously dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Milton Vincent has this little tiny book called The Gospel Primer, which is phenomenal. But the thing that I think is the best is the intro where he talks about that we need to preach this gospel to ourselves, which is a phrase that like almost not unlike gospel-centered can become so run-of-the-mill that we stop thinking about what that actually means. Like we're like, oh, I'm angry at my neighbor for doing something. I need to preach the truth to myself that God's been very gracious to me and I can be gracious to him or whatever. But in it, there's this phrase that he says that we dare to reckon the gospel true in all that we do.
Yes. There you go.
I was like, that's the chef's kiss. Like, good job, Milton Vincent. That's the reality of it right there.
And it's not just a simple affirmation that there was this God man who died on a Roman cross and then rose again, just the simple facts of that. But it's the implications of that for my life. Like I said, and I think this is inherent in that quote, right? Dare to reckon it true. Yes. Because it actually is true.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
It actually is true. All of my life before God is dependent upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether it be my sanctification, my adoption, my glorification, right? All of this is totally dependent upon that. And then, okay, so what would that mean for me to live as though that were true? It is true, but I need to live as though that were true and to do so intentionally. And I think we've already talked about that a little bit with what you said from Romans 3 with me talking about justification and how forgiveness of sins is there in Christ. That's going to impact the way that I interact with each other. I can forgive people.
Yeah.
Because Jesus got up from the dead.
Yeah, I was surprised at a recent, it was a Rogan episode somewhat recently. He was talking about how angsty people are and how, you know, you give people the anonymity of the internet and they become very rude and very unkind and whatever. And as a non-believing individual, he said, well, except for like Christians, like I've met some like real Christians lately and it's like their default mode is forgiveness.
Hmm. Yeah.
And you're like, oh,
that's powerful. So
this non-believer is picking up that these people had a real encounter with Jesus. And because of that real encounter, they can be gracious and forgiving to other people. And it turns out, even if it weren't true, it is true. Man, I think I'd rather be around gracious, forgiving people than
something.
You know, worst case scenario, at least makes us better neighbors.
Yeah, for sure.
Now, of course, that's I don't mean to be overly trite with that, but there it is. Well, Todd,
good discussion
indeed.
Yeah.
The gospel. We could literally talk about the gospel all day.
I hope that as we have more discussions, some of which are going to be today and be dropped later, but I hope all of them are gospel centered.
Yeah,
that's otherwise, right. We're kind of just wasting our time.
That's right. All right. Well, thank you, my friend.